Y'all might notice today that our faithful financial secretary, Becky Morgan, is back in the choir. And Roger didn't get the memo that I had ordered that she and Gina can't sit with one another because I'm afraid they'll act up during my sermon. But she is back. Of course, I'm kidding. They're laughing in case you can't see in the back. I'm not singling them out. I am, but it's just hilarious when it happens. Good to have you back, Becky. Good to have you in the choir. Becky's had shoulder surgery and is recovering well. Things have been going well in the office, though. She left me in charge, so it's been good. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open up with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you don't have your own Bible, that's okay. Open up to page 1408 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Just grab a Pew Bible in front of you there and open up there to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And as you're opening up there, I just want to mention that our fall festival, or what we're calling it this year, is First Fest, is coming up. We are collecting candy for First Fest already. Boxes are out in the hall, and I've already seen some of you bringing candy in. So we like to send kids home with candy. We like to just give them that automatic response. If you come to church here, good things happen. And so we send candy home with them. And looking forward to that opportunity. Let me also mention that there are assignments, so to speak, for different Sunday school classes. But if you're not involved in a Sunday school class, but do want to be involved in volunteering at First Fest, just let the ladies in the church office know, or contact Woody, and we can get you plugged in somewhere. We want you, even if you don't want a role, a great role to have at First Fest is to come and smile and tell people how glad you are that they're here. That goes a long, long, long way. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you would, why don't you go and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you for these words that are meant to be encouragement in difficult times. So Lord, we pray that by your word and by your Spirit, you would move among us today. Open our hearts and minds that we might receive your word and be changed by it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. No verse that I can think of troubles me more deeply and more often than 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I don't know a passage that troubles me more. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to his protege, to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This verse troubles me. It troubles me because I think of the fact that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so each week, what we try to do is I try to open up the Bible and teach you what the Bible says. And Scripture says that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be complete in every work. In other words, teaching and learning the Bible leads to godliness. Scripture tells pastors to preach what is in accord, what accords with godliness. And so my very goal then, week after week after week, is to preach the Bible in such a way that you are formed more into the image of Christ by the power of the Word of God. That's my goal. And so I think about my congregation. I think about my family who I want to lead toward godliness. And I think about the fact that then God promises that persecution will come to those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so I have to trust that God is a better father than I am, and that Jesus is a better shepherd than I am, and that God, even when leading us through persecution, can do better for you than I could do for you in peacetime. In these days, wonderfully, we have prison ministries where we go to preach to inmates. In other places, prison ministry is for those who are imprisoned for their faith. They do like Paul did, and they can share the gospel with guards and other prisoners. In these days, our view of persecution revolves around which fast food chain is saying Merry Christmas this year, or whether or not atheists are sending letters about something we're doing. Some of our brothers and sisters are staring down the barrels of guns. I believe the Bible, and I believe some of us will be persecuted. And I don't know if it'll happen here in the United States. I have no idea. I think some things happen in every culture and society that are akin, at least, to persecution. They might not be intense persecution, but there are places, and throughout history there have been places, even where Christians aren't being killed, but where they're being slandered. It feels often like persecution will come, even in our own country. I think that's just the nature of the world, that mankind is sinful, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and Satan hates all those who bear the image of Christ. What I do know, though, is that we will all be called to places where we will be slandered, where we will be thought ill of, where we will be mistreated and abused because of our faithfulness to Christ. And I believe firmly there are people, perhaps even now, who are called to places that are absolutely hostile to Christianity. I think in every church, God equips people by His Spirit. And I think in every church, eventually missionaries are called out. So I believe some of us then are called to be placed where you may be killed for your faith. And so I preach a sermon on a text like this. It's a somber text. But we preach it here at a place where we don't feel the constant threat of persecution, but we must preach it nonetheless, because we must all be prepared to live at the place where hope is all we have, where Jesus Christ is all we cling to. We must be prepared to have nothing but the crown of life. How do we live then when Christ is all we can cling to? When we don't have money, when we don't have standing in society, when we're being slandered, when we're facing prison, when we're facing death? Here we're in a place where pastors make the newspaper, or people are interested in what pastors are doing, or society kind of is interested in what churches have going on. Very few of us have ever been called to give up our livelihood. Very few of us have ever been called to give up our good standing in society for the sake of the cross of Christ. But what do we do when we are called to that place? True Christianity is rooted in a faith that lasts beyond even these trials. And so this morning, in this letter, Jesus commends the Smyrnans, and out of seven letters to the churches of Revelation, only two do not come with a rebuke. Only two contain only praise for the congregation to whom our Lord is writing, and this is one of them. And so, from the Smyrnan church, we learn this morning five keys to remaining faithful when all you have is the hope of the crown of life. Five ways to be faithful when you have nothing but Jesus. Five ways to be faithful when everything is stripped from you but Christ. And I will be honest, this is a message that I'm not preaching from personal experience. This is a message I'm preaching from the experience of the Smyrnan church. But we must remind ourselves and bolster ourselves from the Word of God for when those days do come. The first point is this, the first way, the first essential characteristic of Christians and churches who remain faithful when all they have is Jesus is that they must keep the gospel central. They must keep the gospel central. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. When Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus, He reminded them of His place. He, as Jesus Christ, His place in the midst of the churches. And He reminded them of the fact that He holds the churches in His hand. As He writes to Smyrna, He is reminding them of His A, eternal nature, and B, the gospel, His work on the cross. He's reminding them of the gospel. He says, "I am the first and the last who died and came to life." When He says, "I am the first and the last," He's reminding them of at least two things. One is His eternality. Jesus is eternal. And the eternality of Jesus matters if we are to keep the gospel central in our churches, because what vies for our attention constantly are things that don't last. Wouldn't you agree? We worry about things that one day will be dust. I call this, the earth's gravity has a tendency to draw our nose down into the dirt. That's how I like to phrase that. If you just want a word picture to put in your mind, are you living a dirtward life? A life that is constantly focused on those things which can be obtained here on this earth, those things that will one day disintegrate back into dust, those things that don't last. Or are you focused on the One who is the first and the last, the One whose existence stretches back into eternity past, and the One whose existence will go on forever into eternity future, the only One who is able to keep you and sustain you forever? Though your 401k may last till you die, it will not last past then. It will not take you into eternity. No amount of compound interest can last forever. Though your standing in society may get you a lot of places, it will not get you to heaven. It will not last for eternity. Though the things you own, the things you have, your children, your family, your spouse, your boyfriend or girlfriend, all these things feel so permanent, but in reality they are fleeting. They feel like reality. And when we think about Jesus, who is the first and last, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is, was, and is yet to come, when we think about Jesus, that seems like something that's not quite real. When in reality, Jesus is that which is true reality, and this life is that which is fleeting. It's a vapor, it's dust. It doesn't last forever. "I am the first and the last," Jesus said. It reminds us of His eternality, and it also reminds us of His lordship. Jesus Christ owns you twice. That's a fascinating thing to think about. We should have been thinking about it, but Jesus Christ owns you twice. First of all, He's Lord of all creation. "For through Him and by Him all things were created. And for Him all things are created," is what the Bible teaches in Colossians chapter 1. All things were created through and for Jesus Christ. He is the center of creation. All things were created through Him. That means He's the agent of creation. I think that's what is happening in the Genesis narrative when God says, "Let us make man in our image." It's no coincidence that later the Apostle Paul there in the book of Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus has existed forever. He is the very image of God, and we are created in the image of God. He's the agent of creation. He's the wisdom of God by which creation was formed. So He created you. He made you. He was born into a world which He conceived of and created. Every speck of dirt on which Jesus walked, every person whom Jesus walked by, He created. Every person whom spat on His face or plucked out His beard hairs, He could count the hairs on their head. He's Lord of all creation. And yet, on top of that, He owns you as a believer, because on top of that, you, through Adam, succumbed to the snake, to the prince of the power of the air. You forfeited your right to rule. You forfeited your lordship over creation. We all did as humanity. And Jesus came, the perfect God-man, to buy us, to purchase us back from sin and death by His blood. He made you and He bought you back again. I am the first and the last, Jesus says. It's a reminder of his lordship. Therefore, what Jesus says is important. It's not like we look to Jesus and say, all right, we better care about what Jesus says because we love Jesus. Now, that's one way to look at it, and I don't think it's necessarily a totally bad way. But the other way is to say whatever Jesus says is important, whether you like him or not. If he's Lord, if he made the place, if he bought us by his blood, whether we like it or not, Jesus is Lord. I am the first and the last, he says. And then he goes on to give us even more important news, who died and came to life. It's not only important that he has existed eternally. It's not only important that he is Lord, the gospel matters. He died for our sins. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross, and then he came back to life. He provided for us atonement for sins. He defeated death, and then he raised from the dead in order that he might give life to all of us. Every church must be prepared to lose everything but Jesus. And to get to that place, the gospel must be our main thing. Every church must be prepared to lose everything but Jesus, and to get to that place, the gospel must be our main thing. And if the gospel is not our main thing, then we will lose things. Things will be stripped away from us that are centers in our lives and that are at the core of who we are, even as a church. And when we lose those things, we will lose our faith. And so, if politics and Christian influence on politics is your thing, and you think that's what the church ought to be doing, that's the center of what the church does, what happens when Christians lose their influence in politics? Well, you'll do anything to get it back. And you spend all your time thinking about political maneuvers and ways to be politically influential. And what you wind up doing is not actually doing what a church is called to be doing, not keeping the gospel the main thing. What if helping people in society is your main thing? And then the government comes in and says you have to agree with the state to help in certain ways, and you lose that ability to help people. No, friends, those are good things that I think are important for Christians to be doing. I do think Christians ought to be engaging the political process. I do think Christians ought to be living out love for their neighbor throughout their lives. But that's not primarily what we're here to do. We will have failed our communities, we will have failed our Christ, if the gospel is not at the center of what we do. We are here primarily, we provide that which no one else can provide, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is reminding the Smyrnans of his centrality and the centrality of his gospel in their lives. We must keep the gospel central. Second, we must recognize the riches we have in Christ. If we are going to be faithful when all we have is Jesus, we must recognize the riches we have in Christ. I want you to hear a beautiful sentence. Listen to this part of this sentence here in verse 9. First part of verse 9. I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. What can't a Christian face if a Christian knows that Jesus is in his corner? Jesus knows your tribulation. And I think what I don't want to do is talk about persecution so much that we forget that even the small things we go through, Jesus knows what we're going through. The small tests and trials that we go through, Jesus knows what we are going through. Jesus sees. He knows your tribulation. But it gets better. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And your poverty. It's fascinating in a place like America, where I think we can all agree that we have somewhat of an obsession with money. Somewhat of an obsession with money. People will do things for money that they would do for nothing else. I just want you to know, folks, I'm just going to tell you, people will make promises to you. If it means them receiving money in the end, they will sell you down the river. Just be careful knowing that money is so powerful. But here, Jesus Christ himself is writing a letter to a poor church. Jesus Christ himself is writing a letter to a poor church. Even the way we function as Southern Baptists often betrays the way that we value finances over almost anything else. We only send letters to the biggest givers. We try to recognize those churches that can wind up having the biggest impact on the CP. And listen, I understand that. You can't know every small church. You can't know every small giving church. I'm not trying to make a big critique of the way that the SBC is run or anything else like that. But even in the way we think about the way that churches ought to be revered and thought of, we think about it in terms of gigantic financial impact. But here Jesus is writing to a church and he says, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. Some people could look at that church and say, my goodness, there's a lot of TV preachers who would look at that church and say, my goodness, something's going wrong in Smyrna. Because when you follow Jesus, you're supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and at the top of your game. But here, look at them. They're poor and they're in tribulation. Something must be going wrong. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. But then he says something so fascinating. But you are rich. But you are rich. We get the idea in the context here that this poverty that the Smyrnans have experienced is not a poor city. You see other areas where the Christians have money and wealth. So perhaps some of these Christians have been disenfranchised. They've lost money. They've lost the world's goods because of their faith. Jesus says, I know you don't have much, but in reality, you are rich. How and why can Jesus say that? I think we get an idea of what Jesus means when he tells these Smyrnans that they are rich, when we see what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, a letter that these Smyrnans were no doubt familiar with by the time of the book of Revelation. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy. Those are the two of the most beautiful words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that... So you've been saved so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches will be shown to us of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the message to the Smyrnans is, you are being faithful as you should be, and the reason is precisely because you recognize that though you be poor in the world's goods, though you be in tribulation now, a day is coming when riches untold are promised to you through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all ought to be health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. The problem is when we say we'll get it. Because at the end of the age, we all know that that is the promise of Christ. That is the promise of heaven. There, He will wipe away every tear from my eye. There will be no more sickness, no more death. There will be health. There will be wealth. There will be prosperity for ages and ages and ages to come. But the Bible makes so plain in this life, we as faithful Christians will suffer. Suffering will exist. No matter what we own or have in terms of the world's goods, we must remember our riches in Christ. That's why we believe in stewardship as a church. It's one reason we believe in stewardship as a church. It's why we encourage our members here to give and to tithe to the church. It's not just so, and I think it's easy to reduce it to, we've got bills to pay, we've got a mission to carry out, we need to have the mission funded. And that's important, there's no doubt about that. But what's most important in our stewardship is not how much money the church gets in the course of a year. What matters most in stewardship is that you are being faithful to a God who has given you everything, and you are reminding yourself and you are reminding others around you through giving that money is not your God. The God of the Bible is. That money does not rule your life. that the riches of the world are not your primary focus. And so we give systematically. We give a tithe, 10%. We give regularly. We give joyfully. Now, who sits down and writes out their check for their power bill with joy? We don't think about all the blessings that are entailed in having electricity. It's much better than writing out your candle check to the candle maker every month, right? I don't know how that worked, but maybe that's how. But nobody sits down and writes their power bill just with great joy. I love paying bills. And a tithe is not a bill. When people hear you saying that you give to your church and you sound excited about it, it doesn't make sense because the God of this world gives us ourselves as a gift, and money can get us a long way down the road if ourself is our God. But when we give our money away, we are showing, demonstrating not only to ourselves but to the world around us that we have a different Lord. We have a different Lord. Remind yourselves regularly that riches are not your God. If God's people give and they tithe and they give joyfully and they give out of the overflow of their hearts, then the church won't have to worry about bills. The church, we won't have to worry about funding missionaries. We will have more than we could imagine if we would only follow God's design and generosity. But I fear that we have a pattern as a society where we cling to the world's goods in such a way that we forget that we can live without it. And the day will come for Christians, and I don't know if it's in this country, I don't know if it's in our lifetime, but the day will come for Christians when we won't have anything because of our testimony for Christ. Prepare now to live like that. Third, believe what Jesus says about us. Third way that you must prepare yourself to live with Jesus and nothing else is you must believe what Jesus says about us. Notice how Jesus goes on in the second half of verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Some 60 years after this letter was written, the pastor of the church there in Smyrna was a man named Polycarp of Smyrna, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, Polycarp. And a group of the heathen, as the account goes, those Greeks and Romans and non-Jewish people, and Jews who were there, incited a riot against Polycarp, and they all together brought Polycarp down, and eventually Polycarp was burned at the stake and martyred there in Smyrna. 60 years after this letter from Jesus was written, their pastor was burned at the stake. And so that pattern of Jewish people there in Smyrna hating the Christians and attempting to even incite the Romans, whom they also didn't like, to persecute the Christians, continued on even 60 years at least after that. They were being slandered by a synagogue of Satan. People who claimed Judaism but had rejected Christ as Lord. And Jesus is writing this letter in part, I think, to remind them that He has the final word and not those who are slandering them. Can you imagine what the Smyrna church might have looked like if they had given ear to these Judaizers, this quote, synagogue of Satan? Can you imagine what it would have looked like if they had played to what these Jews wanted them to do, if they had downplayed the gospel? It might have been that instead of their pastor being burned at the stake, that he was invited to come be a member of the country club there in Smyrna, and he was celebrated all around because he was such an example of uniting these different faith groups. But he might have done it at the expense of the gospel. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, Jesus says. Slanderers can say all sorts of things. Even in our own day, Christians are hateful. Christians are foolish. Christians are hopelessly antiquated. But we must remember that Jesus calls us conquerors. Jesus calls us faithful. Jesus promises us the crown of life. Jesus says that the fires of hell will not touch us. Oh, church, don't focus on what people outside the church say slanderously about us. Focus on what Jesus says about us. For the day may come when what Jesus says about us is all we have. The day may come when there is nothing good said about Christians in society. Fourth point is this: endure persecution. I want you to hear verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice what Jesus doesn't say to the Smyrnans. He doesn't say, guys, you better get your picket lines ready because you need to get out there and make a great campaign to show how you're important and productive members of society. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, man, you sure are good at demanding your rights and ensuring that other religions aren't taking over. He doesn't say, y'all have done an amazing job of figuring out who says Merry Christmas and who says Happy Holidays. Jesus says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid. You are about to suffer. The devil, he says, is about to throw some of you into prison. The satanic impulse is to destroy anyone who bears the name of Christ, who bears the image of the Messiah. And so Satan then tried to destroy Israel. Satan then tried to destroy Moses. Satan then tried to destroy Jesus by having Pharaoh kill those firstborn children. Satan then tried to destroy Jesus. We see the image of that in the book of Revelation where the dragon waits ready to devour the seed of the woman. And through 2,000 years of church history, Satan has tried to destroy those who bear the image of Christ, all the way from Roman Colosseums when lions were let loose to community colleges in Oregon where people have bullets put in their bodies because they claim the name of Jesus. Satan hates the seed of the woman because it represents the only hope that humanity has. And all Satan can promise them is themselves back in return. That's why so often killers and murderers and these people are megalomaniacs. They're obsessed with themselves. Herod's impulse was not to snuff out the Messiah. It was to preserve his own kingship. And most of these grotesque serial killers want to be famous. They want to receive back unto themselves, the most perfect version of themselves. It's why the promise to a Muslim terrorist is untold virgins in heaven or whatever else. It's a promise of you being able to be as much of you as you want to be forever. And that's the promise of hell. You can go your own way. You can be you for as long as you want to be. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The Jews in Smyrna, the pagans in Smyrna, are not nearly as concerned with anything but preserving themselves. You will be tested. It won't last long. Be willing to die is the message that Jesus sends to Smyrna. Oh, church, that's how you prepare for persecution. That's how you prepare for persecution. You don't prepare for persecution by screaming out every chance you get if you can get on the news and saying, we're going to be persecuted, we're going to be persecuted, we're going to be persecuted. Because then we seem like frantic chicken littles and people look at us and say, we don't really want to persecute you. You prepare for persecution by saying, I may suffer, but I will suffer well. I may be tested, but I will be found faithful. It won't last forever and I'm willing to die. And once we start framing persecution in those sorts of ways, then you don't have a group of Christians who are frantic all the time, worrying about the slightest little offense we may receive as Christians. We begin to take the mantle of our Lord, who sets a face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that's where He would die. We begin to take on the mantle of our Lord, who is spat upon, who is insulted, who was perfect in the midst of it all, and yet who carried his own cross all the way to Golgotha, was nailed to it, died, and saved the world. We begin to, instead of being people who are constantly worried about our own rights, we become enamored with the glory of God, being willing to shed our own blood and recognizing the glory that's even in that, for that's what our Lord Himself did. We must endure persecution if we're going to live the life that Jesus has called us to live, even if we have nothing but Him. Final point is this. Focus on the reward of Christ. Focus on the reward of Christ. Be faithful unto death, second half of verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is pretty obvious. The death you live, you die in the flesh. The second death, according to the book of Revelation, is when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. The crown of life is the laurel wreath of victory. We run the race, so to speak, knowing that Christ has promised us reward. Knowing that no matter how bad things are now, the day of glory is promised in Christ. And those Smyrnans listened. As I mentioned earlier, some 60 years later, their pastor Polycarp was martyred. I want you to hear how Polycarp spoke as he was nearing his death by fire. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. Polycarp further commented and said, these people are putting me in a fire that lasts but a moment, unknowing of the fire that is never quenched. And so believers then are unhurt by the second death. Hell is real. Hell is a real place. Our testimony, even unto death, reflects our belief in heaven and hell. Our willingness to shed our own blood reflects our belief in a literal heaven and hell. And I think it's so important for us to recognize that we must take Christianity out of the bush leagues. We must take it out of the junior leagues, right? Out of the double A and single A ball. Off the JV team, where all we're worried about is whether or not we're being treated like we want to be treated. And we got to put it up in the major leagues, what Jesus is talking about, where heaven and hell are at stake, where men's and women's souls are at stake. And if we start thinking about our Christianity in those terms, we start recognizing no matter what befalls us in this life, we'll be unhurt by the second death, even as others aren't. Oh, then church, it transforms the way we look at society. It transforms the way we live out our faith. We become an evangelistic power. If people would worry half as much about evangelizing their neighbors as they did whether or not some atheist somewhere cares about what we're doing, then we would see the world transformed by the gospel of Christ. Church, we must be committed to do things on the Bible's terms. You can't take biblical categories like persecution and then live them out the way the world would want us to live them out. We can't take a biblical category like persecution and expect God to work powerfully if we take persecution and put it merely in political terms or put it merely in terms of Facebook memes or things we can share email around. We must take the biblical category of persecution and live it out biblically according to the gospel of Christ. And when we start to do that, then God will work powerfully through His gospel to save people and to preserve His church. This morning I want to offer an invitation. It's very simple. If you do not know Jesus, you can meet Him today. If you put your faith in Him and repent of your sins. If you've not been walking with Jesus as you should, I would pray with you today. Or you can take time to pray alone. But nonetheless, you can Take time today to make things right with the Lord. And finally, if you don't have a church home, we'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, let me invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, I do pray that you would equip us to live out the life of the gospel as we should. As we live the life of faith, even in the flesh, God, we pray that we would be focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. And help us be prepared to be faithful, even if we have Jesus and nothing else. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.